1, please, verse 21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, in order to catch the wonder of this tremendous name, Jesus, let me give you the etymology, the derivation. How did that word begin? The word Jesus. It's very interesting, so let me just run that by you. I think you're all familiar with the fact that the word Jesus is a Greek word, and the Hebrew of the same name is what? What's the Hebrew form?
Joshua
is right. Joshua. So when you read about the man that succeeded Moses, Joshua, that's Jesus. That's his name. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. That's the only difference. But the name Jesus and the name Joshua are the same name. Now, if you said Joshua to the average Christian would think, would register in his mind, I'm pretty sure, would register in his mind the military leader, the one that was with Moses in Moses' army, the one who led Israel across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, the one that marched around Jericho. That's Joshua. Do you realize that when Joshua was named by his mother and his father, they didn't name him Joshua? That wasn't his name. His mother and father didn't name him Joshua. They named him Hoshea. That was his name. And he grew up with the name Hoshea. He wasn't Joshua. He was Hoshea. And Hoshea means salvation. They named their child Salvation. Well, he grew up and somehow joined Moses' army. I don't know how that all worked out, but he got into the army, and Moses watched Hoshea go to work. He was a great soldier. He always won. His name meant salvation, and he brought it. When Moses sent him out on a campaign, he was relatively certain he'd come back victorious. Joshua was a great leader. He was a great military conqueror. There was something different about Hoshea. And Moses kept looking at Hoshea, and the way he won his battles, there was something very different. Because Hoshea was not trusting his own mind. And he wasn't trusting his own right arm. And he wasn't trusting those who fought with him. He was depending upon the Lord. He was depending on the one whose name, all right, Jehovah. And so one day, and God tells us about it in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 16, one day, Moses said, I'm going to change your name, Hoshea. I'm going to change your name to be more like you. And he took the J-E off of Jehovah, and he put it in front of Hoshea. And his name became Jehoshea. Later changed to Jehoshua, Joshua. And that's how Joshua got his name. It was a word that was coined by Moses. That's the first time it ever came on the earth. Because there was a man who trusted in the Lord. And his name no longer meant salvation. But the Lord is salvation. And so Moses changed Hoshea's name to Joshua. Well, in the Old Testament, there were two Joshuas. One in the front of the Old Testament and one in the back of the Old Testament. In the front of the Old Testament was a military leader. The back of the Old Testament was Joshua the high priest. So that by the time the Lord Jesus was born, when you said Joshua, they were well aware of the name. They had learned the name. It was in their Bible. Joshua, military leader. Joshua, high priest. When the angel Gabriel said to Joseph, "I shall call his name Jesus." He was putting in that name the two aspects of the ministry of Christ. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, military leader. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, high priest. He was pictured in the Old Testament by those two Joshuas. Thou shalt call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Military leader who will wage an all-out offensive warfare against his people's sin. High priest because he will mediate between a sinful man and a holy God. So it's so easy to read Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, la, 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 thou shalt call his name Jesus. Oh, that was full of meaning for the New Testament Jew. When he heard that, his mind registered in the Old Testament, and those two Joshuas came to his mind. God had intended to prefigure, to foreshadow the great ministry of Christ, and it's all in the name Jesus. Lila Long wrote a word, a song, "Jesus is the sweetest name I know. And he's just the same as his holy name, his lovely name. That's the reason why I love him so. Jesus is the sweetest name I know." You see, that's one side of the truth. He's my high priest, my sympathetic high priest. Sees me in my sin and loves me anyway. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Here's the other side of the truth. Jesus is the severest name I know. Military leader, goes to war against sin, cleanses the temple, turns the tables over, has a whip in his hand. Jesus is the severest name I know. And he's just the same as his rugged name. That's the reason why I love him so. Jesus is the severest name I know. Both are true. And both were pictured in the single name, Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Military leader, thou shalt call his name Jesus, high priest. Now some people get mixed up a little because they read verses like, thou hast given him a name above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And they say, the name Jesus is really something. And by the name Jesus, they mean J-E-S-U-S, Jesus. And they whisper it softly, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And they try to work up some kind of a exuberance of emotional joy, you know. Oh, Jesus. And they try to get into some kind of a worshipful attitude. Or else they use it strongly as a name of authority. And they shout away the demons or something like that. Jesus, in the name of Jesus. As if there's power in the name, J-E-S-U-S. There's no power in the name Jesus. None whatsoever. The name represents what's behind it. It's always so. Just like our flag. There's no power in our flag. There's no power in the cloth, in the stars, in the stripes. But what stands behind the flag? Well, that's different. You see, when you sign your name to a check at the bank, there's no power in your name. But behind your name, you're putting your whole character. When you sign your name, you're signing your whole person. And that's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. That doesn't just mean add those three words at the end of your prayer, in Jesus' name, like some tail on a kite. That isn't what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, I'm calling on you for such and such, and I'm presenting all that Jesus is on my behalf in terms of that thing. It's the whole person. All the way through the Old Testament, the name stood for the character of God, all that he is. In all of his glory. And so when it says that the name Jesus is above every name, it's talking about the person. Jesus is the sweetest name I know. It doesn't say Jesus has the sweetest name I know. Jesus is. It's the person himself, the sweetest name I know. Here's an amazing thing. In Isaiah chapter 9, the prophecy read like this. Thou shalt call his name, but didn't say Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. But when the angel came, he didn't say to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Wonderful, thou shalt call his name Counselor or Mighty God. Well, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Now, does he deserve those Old Testament titles? Does he deserve to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Emmanuel, God with us? Does he deserve that? Oh, indeed he does. Indeed he does. But see, the name Jesus brings him down and brings him in and brings him close. He's the Most High. He's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. In our day on the level of earth, we're so title conscious. Everybody wants their name. Call me Reverend. Call me Pastor. Call me Mister. Call me Ma'am. Call me Sir. Call me Doctor. They got to have a title. When's the last time you prayed, Mr. God? Mr. Jesus? I'm serious. We're talking about the Most High. And he wants you to call him by his first name. No titles. Oh, that's a precious thing. The name Jesus brings him close. The name Jesus brings him right down to where you are. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Because he'll save his people from their sins. Now, let me say a word about that. Verse 21, he'll save his people from their sins. That's a quote from Psalm 130, verse 8. And it's referred to Jehovah. It says, Jehovah will save his people from their sins. Jesus will save his people from their sins. And the word from in the Greek is an unusually strong form. Now, once again, I have to keep saying this because we keep getting new listeners by tape. And I don't want to communicate the wrong idea. I don't know how to read Greek. I praise God that he's given me some books written in English that tell me something about the Greek. And these scholars point out that the word from is unusually strong. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people far, 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 far away from their sins. That's the idea of the Greek. It's just so far away from their sins. And of course, you can just fill in all of the blanks. From original sin and from actual sin. From secret sin and from overt sins. From the sins of the mind and the sins of the eyes and the sins of the heart and the sins of the hand. Sins of omission and sins of commission. Far, 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 far away from your sins. It's all in the name Jesus. Here's a little test as to whether you've ever been gripped by revelation by the name Jesus. Is he saving you far, 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 far from your sins? And even that's not a good question because it lacks bite. Let me ask it this way. Are you being saved far, 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 far from the love of your sin? I'll tell you, there's a big difference between avoiding sin and abhorring sin. Sin may be shunned where it's still loved, and that's tragic. Many people cherish their sins, but they avoid it. They're forced to avoid it. By influences. They don't know, you know, people are going to say something or their family or church or some other restraint is upon them. And they're forced to leave it like Lot's wife was forced to leave it. But her heart was still there and she was still inclined to go back. And so Just because your feet retreat from sin doesn't mean that your heart has retreated. And when you know Jesus this way, he'll be saving you far, far, far from the love of sin. If we quit our sin because of our reputation or because of fear of consequences or a testimony, those are not legitimate reasons. That's not real deliverance. That's not the salvation he came to bring. Now here's a test, and I speak as a fool. And once again, it's not right that I would sit up in my study and be slain to shreds like Agag, and then you all escape without a mark. So I got to share some of these convictions with you too. But ask yourself this question. Don't answer out loud, because that's between you and the Lord. But ask yourself this question. If God were to remove all of the restraints, and if he said something like this, now I said I'm speaking like a fool, but if he were to say to you, my child, if you want to, I'm giving you permission to sin. You go ahead and sin, and I won't judge you. If you want to, you can. And I won't judge you. You can covet. You can swear. You can gossip. You can cheat. You can lie. You can abuse your body. And this time, there'll be no sorrow with it. And I won't judge you. I'll let you do that. Would you rejoice? Would you feel grateful for him, toward him, and say, bless you, God. Thanks for that freedom. I always wanted to indulge anyway. Now I'm glad I'm not going to get burned up for doing it. I appreciate it. I've always relished it in my heart. Thank you, Lord, for taking away the restraints and giving me permission to sin. Then you don't know Jesus this way, by revelation. Because he's going to save you far, 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 far from the love of your sin. How little we know him, even in these most basic ways. You know, the first revelation you ever had of Christ is the Lamb of God. We need to be quickened again to some of those old views of the Lord. We need to have our hearts warmed up all over again and see him in some of those ways that we first met him. Now, don't go saying, well, from now on, I'm going to go out and hate sin. You can't work that up any more than you can work up love for God. You just can't do it. God has to open our eyes to see not only what sin will cost us, but what it cost him. That's a revelation of God. And when he shows us, when he begins to show us, it's ugly. It's bad. It's bad. It amazes me how in my life I can call something sweet that he calls bitter. And I can find light in my life what was so heavy to him. It's amazing. I shall call his name Jesus. He'll save his people far, far, far from their sins. As we come to know Jesus by revelation increasingly, that's going to be one of the signs of it. Going to make us holy. Going to make us like him. All right, that brings us then to Matthew chapter 2. I'll ask you to turn there, please. I volunteer to read it out loud. Please. Yeah. Why don't you just come up here and then everybody can. All right, let me share a little outline, please, of how we'd like to look at the facts in this chapter. I believe that we'll get the heart of the chapter if we ask and answer these three questions. The first question is, what's the main message of this chapter? The second question is, what place do the wise men have in the history of redemption? And then the third question is, what do chapters 1 and 2 give as the secret of the redemptive experience? Let me say those again. What's the message of the chapter? What place do the wise men have in the history of redemption? In other words, what's their distinctive contribution? Why did God tell us their story? And then, what do the first two chapters as a whole give as the secret of the redemptive experience? We may not get through it all, but let's begin. What's the main message of chapter 2? Well, you're going to see this all the way through the Gospel of Matthew. It's exactly the message of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the message of divine approval. It's the message of human rejection. And it leads to fruit. I like to summarize this chapter in the last words of the chapter. He shall be called a Nazarene. That's what this chapter is about. Now, you'll understand that when we get into it. But right now, take that as the theme for this chapter. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, here's the Lord Jesus as a newborn baby, just born into the world, and already he must bear the brunt of man's sin. He's hated. He's rejected as a little baby. Hasn't done anything yet. Hadn't even begun his ministry. And yet he's already hated. Now let me give a couple of illustrations of this. Of course, the first illustration and the big one in this chapter is the satanic rejection by Herod. Herod is certainly an antichrist in this chapter. He's against the Lord. Let me just say this by way of background. When you come across the word Herod, like the word baptism, don't always just think one thing. There are seven different baptisms mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament. You better know which one you're talking about when you see the word baptism. And there are seven different Herods mentioned. So every time you see the word Herod, it's not the same guy. There's the Herod that's mentioned in this chapter, and then Herod Archelaus, and then Herod Antipas, Herod Philip the First, and Herod Philip the Second, Herod Agrippa the First, and Herod Agrippa the Second. There's many Herods. This one has sometimes been called by historians Herod the Great. And if you just add the word monster, then you'll get which one this is. Herod the Great Monster. Matthew begins with this. Because Herod the great monster had the spirit of Antichrist, and that's the message of Matthew. That's how it all starts out. He's going to be rejected. Now, the history of Herod is the history of a madman. He came to the throne through bribery, and he became a very cruel dictator. He was a half-Jew by marriage. He always lived in fear and suspicion that someone was going to overthrow him. He lost four fortunes. He made a big fortune, then he lost it stupidly. His suspicions drove him crazy. He was deranged. He was a crazy man in a high position. He had about 10 wives and killed 8 of them. He killed his brother. He killed several of his own sons. He took a sword and ripped his mother apart so that he could look at the womb that brought him into the world. 5 days before he died, he killed another one of his sons. And of course, his character is clearly seen in chapter 2 in his edict to slay all the infants of Bethlehem. Crazy man, Herod the monster. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. He's really an antichrist. Let me just say by way of bypass, now I don't know what it's like in eternity. We got some pretty dark descriptions of those that die and reject God. Very, very dark descriptions. I don't know if they're going to be able to recall things they said when they were on the earth, if they're going to think about the opportunities they had and bypassed. I don't know. But I have an idea that Matthew 2:8 is going to haunt Herod throughout the ages of eternity. In Matthew 2:8, Herod said, "When you found him, report to me that I may come and worship him also." Thing. And that's what he did here. It's an amazing prophecy. Consider the perfect timing of the birth. I think most of you know Bill Barrow. I heard Bill Barrow preaching one time. And he was describing the perfect timing of this birth in Bethlehem. And he described Mary, great with child, riding on a donkey on a bumpy road. And then he said, in order to get to Bethlehem for Christmas. Well, Micah was written 700 years before this. And one day would have made a difference. 700 years in advance, he said he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And Mary is great with child. And one day would make a difference. And when you consider the way God did it, when Caesar Augustus made that decree to tax everybody, 60 million people were on the move. 60 million people. You want to check that door, though? I think somebody's there. 60 million people were on the move in order to fulfill this one prophecy. So don't just read it, la, 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 yeah, he was born in Bethlehem. No king would ever visit this little town, this little hamlet. It's too humble. It wasn't important. Bethlehem, come on. Insignificant. Place of rejection. And then you add to that town his humble parents, and add to that the manger. You just see, he come to be rejected. He just went as low as you could go. But on the other hand, Bethlehem was a place of great acceptance. And of course, that's because of the wise men and the homage that they paid there. They acknowledged him as king. They bowed before him. They worshipped him. The second prophecy in chapter 2:15, I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 11, please, verse 1 of Hosea, in order to get the impact of this. Hosea 11:1. Now, there's not a chance in a million years that if you were just reading the Old Testament, just reading Hosea, that you'd say, oh, here's a good prophecy of Messiah. Listen to Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called him, the more they went from him. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Would you read that and say, oh, look, a prophecy of Christ. Out of Egypt have I called my son. When Israel was a youth, I got an idea that you'd say, well, this is talking about Israel in the days of Moses. Out of Egypt I called my son. And it is. And if it weren't for Matthew, you'd never know that was a prophecy of Christ. Here's what I believe the Holy Spirit is intending by this. He's saying Israel was a picture of Christ in their suffering and in their rejection. And they were led into Egypt in exile, and they were slaves. They were rejected. And then one day, God brought them out of Egypt and delivered them. And so the Lord Jesus is chased into Egypt. His own life, he's led into Egypt in exile. And that little infant comes out of Egypt and leading with him the whole band of redeemed humanity, making his way toward the cross and redemption, and it leads to world redemption. The prophecies in this chapter are saying the same thing. Rejection, acceptance, fruit. Rejection, acceptance, fruit. All of them say the same thing. Even this one, in chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, Rachel is weeping for her children. It's not possible to project ourselves into this scene with all of its sorrows. I can't imagine how brokenhearted these parents must have been. No way to curtail their grief. Roman soldiers coming in, murdering in cold blood. Everyone from 2 years old and under. It's a scene of indescribable pathos. Tears of hopelessness. Rachel refuses to be comforted because it wouldn't help. Her children are no more. God does in this prophecy what he does in so many others. Chapter 31:15 quotes that verse you read in Matthew. Chapter 31,
16
is something else again. God does this over and over again. Sometimes he stops at a comma. Sometimes he stops right in the middle of a prophecy. And he leaves unsaid what's to be fulfilled in the future. Jeremiah goes on. Listen to verses 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your works shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. There's hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory. There's hope for your future. Sure, there's weeping. I'm not going to get into it now, because it doesn't fit really into this, but even those babies were delivered. All the truth of universal infant salvation, they were all delivered, ushered into the glorious kingdom of God in heaven. Everyone. And it was just a prophecy. Sure, there was rejection. We can't begin to describe the acceptance that took place that day with those who were rejected. Great joy at the same time. First prophecy pictures hatred and homage. Second prophecy pictures exile and exodus. Third prophecy pictures sorrow and song. Fourth prophecy, verse 23. Came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, and he shall be called a Nazarene. Some have asked this question. Chapter 2, verse 6, quotes Micah 5. Chapter 2, 15, quotes Hosea 11. Chapter 2, 18, quotes Jeremiah 31. What does Matthew 2, 23 quote? Where in the Old Testament do you find that quote, he shall be called a Nazarene? Did Isaiah say that? Or did Jeremiah say that? Or did Daniel say that? Or did Hosea or Joel or Amos? Did Zechariah say it? Or did Malachi? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Do you notice carefully what it says in 23? Spoken through the prophets. Plural, not by the prophet, spoken through the prophets. They all said it. Now, do you find the quote, he shall be called a Nazarene? And the answer is no, you don't find that quote, not in those words. But they all taught that he'd be a Nazarene. Now, of course, the key to understanding that is in the meaning of the word Nazarene. Don't confuse it with the Old Testament Nazarite. Had nothing to do with that group of separated people in the Old Testament who took those special vows of consecration like Samson was a Nazarite. Has nothing at all to do with this. No relationship between a Nazarite and a Nazarene. No relationship at all. A Nazarene was one who lived in Nazareth. That's how he got his name, Nazarene. Bethlehem was the place of Jesus' birth, but it isn't where he grew up. He grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth was his boyhood town. For 30 years he stayed in Nazareth. Nazareth was not a nice place. Nazareth was a dump. Nazareth had a lousy reputation. Matter of fact, remember Nathanael's question in John 1? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You got to be kidding me. Who is this you're talking about? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? No way. You know what Nazareth was? Nazareth of Galilee. That's where those rude Galileans came from. Nazareth was a rejected place. It was a rejected town. It was zip. It was nothing. It was worse than Bethlehem. The last words in Matthew 2. He shall be called a Nazarene. All the prophets taught that. He shall be called a rejected person. A Nazarene is just a rejected person. It's a person who was brought up in a place that is no good. And they all prophesied the same thing. He shall be called a rejected person. You see, that's the message of chapter 2. He shall be called a Nazarene. He shall be a rejected person, and he was, in order to bring salvation to the earth. You see, if man had arranged this, he'd have been born in Rome and brought up in some of the finer places of the earth. He would have been cultured in the finest schools and tutored by the most sophisticated people and all. But Jesus was a Nazarene, a rejected, hated, despised person. Nazareth was in Galilee of the Gentiles, most despised village. And 30 years of his life he spent in that despised village. You see, that was the sum and substance of all the prophets. It wasn't an accident that Jesus was a Nazarene. If we're going to follow the Lord, we're going to follow the Nazarene. Are you willing to follow the Nazarene? He's a rejected person. You're willing to follow the Nazarene? Union with Christ is union with a Nazarene. It means rejection. Let me say it another way. You're willing to be a Nazarene. See, that's what this chapter's asking. Are you willing to be called a Nazarene? The message of this chapter is just Jesus is a Nazarene, and all who follow him will be Nazarenes too. Do we have time? You want to spend a little more time and do one more principle or so? All right, let's do that. All right, our second question, what is the wise man's place in the history of redemption? What's the wise man's place in the history of redemption? Why does God record this about the wise man? Does he just put it here for our information? Or does he have a great principle to illustrate by it? Before we look it up, let me clear up a couple of misconceptions about the wise men. There's a few common mistakes that are often made because of a slipshod reading of the Scripture. The first mistake is this, that there were three wise men. It doesn't say there were three wise men. No place in the Bible does it say that. By the way, all of your information on the wise men is right here. This is the full record of it, Matthew chapter 2. You don't have anything anyplace else about these wise men. But people get the idea three from verse 11 because they brought three gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Maybe there were only three. I'm not saying there weren't. But you can't speak dogmatically on that, you know. Some ask, well, if there were only three, how do you explain verse 3? And all Jerusalem was troubled. Three guys came to town and asked about the birth of a baby. I don't think it would stir up the whole town. Some people think there were some 300 came in a caravan and that they were great leaders and all, and it caused a lot of stir. I don't know. But that's a misconception that there's three. The second misconception is that the wise men came to the manger on the night Jesus was born. Chapter 2:11 says, they came into the house. It wasn't a manger. There's a good chance, because Herod killed babies from 2 years and under, that maybe as much as 2 years had gone by since Jesus was born. You know, a lot of times you see these Christmas manger scenes, and Joseph's there, and Mary's there, and the shepherds are there, and the star is there. And not only the star, but then the three wise men are there. It may not be so. See, that's all I'm trying to say. The third misconception came from a hymn writer named John Hopkins. And that is, we three kings of Orient are. They weren't kings. There's nothing in the passage to say that they were kings or to teach that they were kings. Fact is, we know they weren't kings. They were magi. Now, magi were divided into five classes. This comes way back to the Babylonian thing. They were those who interpreted signs, and those were those who conjured up spirits, magicians. There were the exorcists who cast out demons. There were the stargazers, and then there were the counselors who were just everyday wise men. Well, these were the stargazers, these three. They weren't kings at all. And then the fourth misconception is that the wise men, however many or whoever they were, went straight to the Oval Office. They came right into town and went into the palace of Herod. That isn't how it happened at all. They went around to the people. They came to Jerusalem asking, where's the new king that's born? And that news leaked in to the Oval Office. And when Herod heard that a new king was around, then according to the Bible in verse 7, it says he secretly called the wise men and said, you know, let's have the skinny on this. And he wanted to know all of the details. So just to clear up that, not necessarily three. It wasn't in the manger. It might have been a couple of years later. They're not kings, and they didn't go directly to the palace. They scattered throughout the city asking everybody about this. All right, having said that as background, what's the main contribution of these wise men? Why does God put it at the beginning of the Bible, the New Testament? How is it going to answer the big question, how am I prepared? That's the first four chapters. I believe that these men, if you say anything else about the wise men, the most uninstructed Christian would be able to tell you what these men did. They were Gentiles who came seeking Christ. Right? That's basic. That's the least you can say. It's not only the least. In that is the essence. That's why it's first. Does it surprise you that God would begin the New Testament with an object lesson of how to seek Christ? Of course he's going to begin that way. And this is the wise men's great contribution in the history of redemption. They lay down the great principles on how to seek Christ. You're not going to find anything throughout the rest of the New Testament that's going to add to what it means to seek Christ than what they had right here. God gives it in object lesson form first. And then in their experience, he fossilizes great principles. What does it mean to seek Christ? Pretty basic. I trust in this room. I trust those listening by tape. There are those who long in their inner hearts to seek Christ. How do you do it? What does it mean? Let me share four principles. They all take place simultaneously, so they're not in any order of importance. All right? I can give three, not first, or whatever, because they happen simultaneously. But let me just mention a couple of principles illustrated from the wise men. Chapter 2, verse 2, where's he? First principle is, their hearts were set on a person. Not on some method of finding him, but on a person. It's a great key. Follow this carefully. If you want to be a seeker, you don't ask, what method should I follow? What plan should I follow? Give me a formula. Tell me how to seek Christ. These men were not in bondage to some method. They only had one question, where is he? And a lot of people miss the Lord because they're concentrating on how instead of who. They're concentrating on methods and plans instead of the person himself. Say, well, I've got to get it all right or I'll never find him. Got to get all... Look at the disadvantages these wise men had. They had no background of the Messiah. They were Gentiles. They had no favorable opportunities to see him foreshadowed in all of the ordinances and all. They couldn't see that. They didn't have a chart or a route or a map to follow. They didn't even have a description of the one they were looking for. They didn't even have a Bible. That's why God chose them. Because he took away all of the advantages that we say, if you have this, you can seek him, or if you have this, you can seek him. But if you're stripped of all those things, well, God chooses someone, strips them of everything, and says, now let me show you how to seek Christ. Set your heart on where's he? Set your heart on the person himself. They had zip. They had nothing except a heart that said, where's he? I want him. I want to find him. They didn't ask what it'll cost. They didn't ask how long it's going to take. They just said, where's he? Verse 2, second principle. Where is he born king? So essential to true seeking. They weren't just looking for information. They weren't just inquisitive. A lot of people talk about seeking the Lord, but they don't want his kingship. They don't want him to rule. They say with Israel, we will not have this man reign over us. You're not going to find him. The one who seeks Christ must have his heart on the person. I want him. And whatever revelation he gives me of himself, I'll say yes to that. That's why God illustrates it with king here. This rulership, I'm going to surrender to the revelation of Christ. If you're coming to seek the Lord without surrendering to him, you'll never find him. It's impossible to find him. Some preachers appeal with unscriptural appeals, and they say something like, make Christ king. Make him Lord of your life. Can't make him king. He's king. He's already Lord. He's Lord of lords. How are you going to make him Lord? What they mean is you acknowledge him for what he is. And if in your heart as you seek Christ, you don't have these two things, I just want him. And I acknowledge whatever it is, I'm going to bow to it. And you never find him. That's the second principle. He'll never in a million light years reveal himself to the one who will not let him rule, will not let him carry the reins. Principle. They had a goal to their seeking. Verse 2 again. We have come to worship him. Boy, I tell you, God puts in such simple form in these wise men everything there is to know about seeking. Seeking is going after the person. That's what seeking is. It's going after the person himself. Seeking is saying yes to that person. And seeking is the goal. We've come to worship him. Now, do you realize that a lot of Christians get hung up right here? Because they come to the Bible and they say, you know, I really want to see Christ in this book. I want to seek him. I want to see him. I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. I'm tired of the facts. I'm tired of the dry desert. I want to come. And I want to see Christ. Question. Why do you want to see Christ? Why do you want to see him? Some people say, well, it would be exciting. Everybody else talks about it. They open the Bible and they say they see the Lord. And I never do. And it would be neat. I would love to have God speak to me. I would love to have God open up his word and show me Christ. Speak to my heart. It would be thrilling. I would enjoy it. It would feel good. And I need it. I need to see Christ because otherwise I couldn't understand the Bible. You won't find it. Someone else said, well, I'll tell you why I want to see Christ in the Bible. I want to see him because the world is so hungry and everybody's feeding them everything else and nobody's giving them green pastures. I want to find Christ in the book so I can share a real Christ with others. I don't want to just give doctrine. I don't want to give some system of theology. I don't want to give some objective, abstract truth. I want to give a person. And that's why I see Christ. I come to this book because I want to be able to share it and teach it and pass it on. Never find it. It is an unworthy goal of seeking. There's only one valid goal.